Afternoon. I'd like to take the opportunity to invite you to once again open up your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going to be reading there together in just a few moments. Again, it is good to have another opportunity to come together and be with God's people. As we've mentioned just a moment ago in our prayers, we have those that we want to be mindful of who are unable to be with us, still trying to get their strength back. And as family, we want to take the opportunity to take note of others who may not be with us and opportunities for us to encourage and try and strengthen our fellow brothers and sisters. This afternoon, we're going to be continuing with our study of the Gospel of Luke. And in the last portion that we went over together, we had the culmination of the promises which were given in chapter 1. Promises which really centered on those two miraculous births, each promised to a notable family. Notable not for their position or their possessions, but because of the way that they lived and walked righteously before the Lord. And what we saw in chapter 2 is that this is a narrative that a lot of people would consider to be very familiar. Everyone knows the story of Jesus. We have it by heart and we know where all the characters go. But then when we actually look at the way that Scripture unfolds the true story of what happened, it can be a very different story from what we've heard. And what we saw last time is that this teaches us something about God's wisdom and His ability to see the things that we cannot. We made the observation in our previous study that if the birth and presentation of Jesus had gone according to the way we might have planned that with conventional knowledge and wisdom, very likely would have been a disaster. God's wisdom and His providence are thoroughly demonstrated in the first 20 verses of this chapter. And so we're going to be covering the rest of chapter 2, which incidentally is the rest of the portion that Luke gives of the early years of Jesus' life. Let's give ourselves a little bit of context before we get into the chapter. From verse 21 until the end of the chapter, we're covering a period of nearly 12 years in the life of Jesus. Now, just as a side observation, think about that for a moment. The author of this gospel spends only two chapters to cover a period of 12 years in the life of Jesus. And technically, we could say that he spends two chapters to cover 30 years because the next time we get into chapter 3, we're going to be that far in the future. And so 20 plus chapters are devoted to a period of 3 years. Now, in terms of the space that's devoted to deal with a period of time, what does that tell you about which portion of the life of Jesus is the most important? Now, I'm not saying important to the exclusion of others, but His ministry, that time on earth, and even more especially, the most time is given to 1 week in the life of Jesus, the most important part is by far that three and a half years of His ministry. And yet, as we're getting closer and closer to the end of the year, the part that most people love to focus on is not what the Bible focuses on, but is that very short period of time where we have extremely limited amounts of information. And aside from that problem, the desire for something new and novel is always there. And this type of period where we have so little information lends itself to endless speculation. And many books have been written on trying to imagine and suppose what those early years were like. I suppose that would be interesting to find out, but we can only work with the information that we're given. Now, having said that, this small portion of the text that does cover these formative years in the life of Jesus, they still give us a lot of good points of application. For one thing, we're going to see more evidence as we've been emphasizing the eternal nature of God's plans. That all of these things are actions that He put into place long, long ago. We're also going to see that not all of Israel has fallen asleep spiritually. There are those who have been looking for the consolation of God's people, and we're going to be introduced to two such individuals in this chapter and therefore get two more good, godly examples of people to follow. And finally, in those early interactions in Jesus' formative years, we're going to see just a glimpse of the attitude that would define him in his adult life. Now, those things in mind, let's turn our attention to the text in Luke chapter 2, and let's begin reading in verse 21. Picking up after the shepherds have left, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Let's pause there for a moment. Just a couple of notes about the Levitical law that is being carried out in these verses. All of this information can be found for your own reading in Leviticus chapter 12. The circumcision is said to be carried out on the 8th day because, according to the law, the child would have been considered unclean for the first 7 days after having been born. And additionally, to the information that we're supplied with here, in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 15, we read that there would also be a price of 5 shekels that would be paid to redeem the child, a concept that's at least mentioned in verse 23. Now, the story actually jumps ahead by a fairly large period of time in the next verse when it says that they traveled to Jerusalem for the days of purification. Because also according to Leviticus chapter 12, this would have been an additional 33 days after Jesus had been presented, because in addition to the child having been considered unclean for 7 days, the mother was considered unclean for 40 days after having given birth. Now, that's just to sort of keep in your mind the events on the timeline here. So 8 days later, presented for circumcision, 40 days after his birth, they are going up to Jerusalem. Now, there's a very significant event that our minds are being called back to, especially in verse 23. One of the most significant events in Israel's history being the night of the Passover, as the plagues came to their culmination in Egypt, and the firstborn of all of the Egyptians was being struck down by the angel of the Lord, and those who obeyed the commandment of God had their children spared. Now, as a result, from that point on, every firstborn child, in memory or in observance of this, as it were, was to be dedicated or sanctified to the Lord, and then the parents would ceremoniously redeem the child or buy him back from God's possession. Again, this was to be in remembrance of the event. It was also supposed to be teaching their children from a very early age about these significant events in their history. Now, you'll see upon their arrival, they offer 2 turtle doves or pigeons. And this is just another reminder to us in the text that Joseph and Mary are not rich. They're not wealthy people of means, because the traditional, or we might say the required sacrifice, was actually a lamb. But God had made provision within the law that if you were not wealthy enough to afford this, or you were below the poverty line, as we might say, you didn't have to offer the lamb. An offering of 2 turtle doves or pigeons would suffice. Again, we mentioned last week the wise men who show up to give the gifts eventually. That's another detail that gets put into the birth of Jesus that's not there. They haven't come into the story yet. But their purpose in coming is to supply them with the means necessary to take such a trip to Egypt. And little reminders like this in the text are a testimony to just how poor they were. They couldn't afford the lamb, just a couple of what we might categorize as trash birds. Now, that's not what it would be considered then, but by our standards, this is a very lowly offering. Now, I think from these verses, there are a couple of spiritual applications we can make. Did you notice how many times in just that handful of verses it emphasizes that they did so according to the law, according to the law. Over and over, their actions are measured as being done according to the law of Moses. Just like with the birth of John, the emphasis is being placed on complete obedience to the Word of God in the birth of this child. Everything's being followed, right down to the name that they were commanded to give. Even after the birth, we have all of these details being shown of how meticulous they were to keep God's commands. What a contrast that was going to be as it stood out against so many of God's people who had fallen asleep spiritually and had abandoned the type of true and sincere observance of the law. Very soon, when we start seeing some of them, we're going to notice some fairly significant departures from the law. But consider again a point from verse 23. Consider how special and how unique this consecration of this child was. Because for hundreds of years, God has been promising to His people that He is going to bring about a redemption unlike anything they've experienced. Greater than the redemption from bringing the people out of captivity in Egypt. Greater than the redemption that was accomplished when they were brought back from Babylonian captivity. God has been pointing forward to the redemption of all of His people and peoples everywhere from the captivity of sin. And so what we have in verse 23 is not just another child being sanctified according to the law. Here we have God's own Son being sanctified so that all nations and all peoples can be sanctified. What a momentous and beautiful occasion that we find in this text. Returning to it, let's continue reading in verse 25. It says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" In verse 25, we're given our first and really last look at this man named Simeon. He's described to us as being righteous and devout, and this is how its activities are summed up: one who's looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, first off, we will notice how Simeon's life stood in contrast to many of those in Israel that we've mentioned have fallen asleep at the watch. He is looking for the coming and promised Messiah. But second, this is a beautiful phrase of what the Messiah was supposed to accomplish. There have been many words used to refer to Jesus' coming so far, but there is no word to me that can so fully describe Jesus as this, being the consolation of Israel. The word in our text, paraklesis, is the encouragement term. And that's a good term in and of itself, but it comes from another word, parakaleo, which means to walk beside. It is a term of support. And it's beautiful to me because what it communicates is that Jesus does not want to be your enemy. He does not want to come in opposition to you unless that is your choice. What Jesus comes for is to offer consolation, to walk beside you, to hold you up and offer the support that you need as you are sanctified and redeemed, being brought out of the captivity of sin. That, to me, is a splendid picture. So, this man has been faithfully waiting for the Christ, knowing that before he dies, he is going to see the Savior. That much has been promised to him. And again, we see the idea of the creation being able to bless the Creator by speaking good of the Lord. So what is it that God has done now? Well, Simeon says that he has seen the salvation of the Lord. Now to me, given what we know about him, that's an interesting perspective. Is Simeon going to see Jesus as an adult? No, he's already on the verge of death, so to speak. He's not going to see Jesus grow up. He's not going to see Jesus perform any miracles. He's not going to witness the crucifixion or the resurrection. And yet he can say, I have seen the salvation of Israel. Now, how can he say that? Again, Simeon is another example of a faith that sees a portion of what God has to offer and says, I know the rest is coming. I've seen this promise fulfilled. I know God is going to keep what comes after. It reminds me of how Peter speaks to his brethren that they would continue to grow if they had tasted of the Lord's kindness. Simeon was someone who had tasted of the Lord's kindness, and that was enough. It was enough to know that everything else that God said would come after, it was as good as done. Now, is that our attitude? As we patiently await the coming of the Lord, can we say that we have seen the salvation of the Lord? Have we tasted of His kindness? We also notice in verse 31 and 32, for whom this salvation has been prepared. It is the glory of Israel, and it certainly was for Israel, but this is a salvation that's for all peoples. Now, where did Simeon go and get a funny idea like that? Israel is God's people, right? Well, that's true, but as we see God's plan in act a long time before this, he's quoting from passages like Isaiah 42 and verse 6 or 49 and verse 6 that speak about the light being brought to the nations. As we've said before, God's plan here through Jesus is not carried out on a whim. It's not the result of a split-second decision. These plans have been long in the making before the foundation of the earth was laid. Now, I think we can somewhat empathize with Joseph and Mary. How would we react if this is what had been said about our children? The text says that they were amazed at the things that were being spoken. But not everything is pleasant. Not everything that's going to come is enjoyable. We see that the gospel is not something that has no effect on people. It either will save or it will pull down in the end. And Simeon reminds her of that fact. The coming of Jesus was going to elevate many, elevate them certainly in the position of the kingdom. And for so many others, both spiritually and from a physical perspective, it was going to bring them down. His message and his life were something that were going to be opposed. Jesus was going to bring controversy. Now, just as a brief aside, how often are we told today that our religious messages and the things that we say should not be things that stir controversy? They should be as open and welcoming as possible, and we want to be that, but only as much as the gospel allows it. We have to remember that at its core, the gospel, the life and message of Jesus, is a sign to be opposed by many. Also in this section, Mary is given a reminder that we probably need to be reminded of quite a bit more than we do, that when you have great blessings, sometimes you have to endure great suffering along the way. And being chosen to bear this son was an enormous privilege and a great blessing for Mary. And yet it was going to bring her the greatest pain and emotional loss that she could ever know. But even that was going to accomplish good. The crucifixion of the Lord, when that sword pierced her soul, was going to bring about the result of revealing the hearts of many people. Returning to our text in verse 36, the scene continues. It says, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So while they're still on the temple grounds, we're introduced to another faithful and vigilant person, this time Anna, a woman who had been for most of her life remaining as a widow. And what had she done with her time? Well, she had spent the large majority of her life serving, we'll say, any way that she could within the temple grounds. And one thing that I like to say about Anna is that she gives us an excellent example of what biblical fasting looks like. What is the popular concept of fasting? Well, fasting is you just go for a little while without food. You know, maybe you forget to have breakfast in the morning and, well, you fasted for the day. Or fasting is something that you might do and then later on that evening, you'll make up for it and you'll just have a really big meal so that, you know, you eat the really good stuff because you missed breakfast and lunch. Well, fasting is not just the absence of food. It is specifically what you choose to do with the time that you could have been tending to physical needs. Fasting is replacing that time that you would spend focusing on the flesh and the physical needs and devoting that time to a spiritual purpose. That's why prayer and fasting go together. It's not fasting and I'll sleep all day so I don't have to experience the hunger pains. Wake me when it's time for dinner. And Anna is an excellent example of this. I don't think the text is literally saying, of course, that she has fasted for 60-something years. But the majority of her time has been spent being a spiritually driven individual. Now, let's return to the text and pick up in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So we've shot forward again to the 12th year in Jesus' life. The time has come for the Passover, and I think there are a couple of points that we can make about Mary and Joseph. Notice in verse 41 what it says about them. They were in the habit of doing this. Again, the text has been highlighting their faithfulness in observing the law of the Lord. They kept the commandment to observe the Passover and did so every year. But what brings out maybe a fuller appreciation of their devotion is in verse 43. Notice the phrase, the full number of days. What does that mean? Well, the feast of Passover combined with the feast of unleavened bread. You can read about this in Leviticus 23. And there were many Jews who would come to Jerusalem and they would only stay for the Passover and then they would leave. It speaks well of Mary and Joseph that their annual habit was to stay for the entirety of the feast, the full number of days. Now, without stretching the text too far, could we say that perhaps there are some brethren today who are content with just a little bit of the feast and don't want to stay for the full number of days assembling, worshiping with God's people? I think perhaps it's something to think about. But as they're heading home, what do they notice? Who's no longer with the caravan? Well, Jesus is now approaching the age of manhood in Jewish culture. Probably had been given a freer sense of responsibility, a little bit looser reins. And they had assumed that he would probably be among the relatives, and so a good amount of time passes before they actually start to look for him, especially when compared to today's standards of, you haven't seen him in 10 minutes, call the police. So then they get a little worried. They start to look for him. Where could he be found? Now, this is not the point of the text. Let me make that clear, but I do think it is a good point to make the observation that it's very easy for us to fall into, as a group, the caravan mentality. We assume that we're all there together, that we're all in it, and no one has dropped off. It can be very easy to notice when one member, or it can be very easy to fail to notice when one member of the group goes missing. Do you get what I'm saying? We're in this together as God's people. We are in a caravan, so to speak, but we also need to be aware of each other. We don't need to let one or two individuals slip out and days go by before we begin to wonder, where did they go? I assumed they were here. I assumed that we were all fine. That's a dangerous mentality to have. But if we return to the text, let's see how the situation resolves. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, in my experience anyway, this is another scene that is often very misrepresented in popular culture. In fact, I remember in some of the picture Bibles that I had growing up, how is Jesus portrayed at the temple? Well, he's sort of standing there, the center of attention, and all of the older scribes are sort of sitting around him, and he's there holding court, and he's the one who's sort of posing the questions. Is that really what's put forward in the text? Jesus is asking questions, but he's not teaching the people who are there. Jesus is there learning. Now, people are amazed, and they marvel at the answers that he's able to give and the level of understanding that he has. But Jesus is not there to sort of show up at the temple and usurp authority and say, "All right, now I'm here." There is nothing in this text, incidentally, of Jesus being out of line or usurping authority. But I would say, not that fun is wrong, but I find it interesting that our first glimpse of Jesus is not frivoling away the time. He's there, sitting in the midst of the teachers of the law. Now, when Mary comes and asks the very relatable question, "Why did you do this to us?" I don't think that she was actually expecting an answer. I don't usually expect an answer when I ask that question. It's a loaded question. But Jesus gives an answer nonetheless. And sometimes there's an attempt to try and make something out of this, that he's sort of putting her in her place, like people try to do sometimes in John chapter 2. But Jesus' response is not disrespectful. In fact, the text emphasizes that Jesus continued on in subjection to his parents. But notice his response, particularly the absolute nature of the response. He says he had to be. He must be. For him, this wasn't just important. It wasn't just high on the list of priorities. It was necessary. I had to be about my Father's business, as some say. Now, again, that's an opportunity for us to ask ourselves a question and where we measure up to how we feel about the work of the Lord. Is it important? Well, I think most people would say, yes, of course the work of the Lord is important. Is it more than that? Must you be? Do you have to be? Is it absolutely necessary for you to be about the business of the Father? Again, I would simply note that everything about Jesus in this passage is the model of respect and obedience. He is not like a child prodigy who would make people uncomfortable in the room to be about him as he threw about a precocious level of knowledge. Again, the text ends by emphasizing that he was in subjection to his mother, he was in subjection to his parents as he went about continuing to grow in stature and in wisdom. Now, in a couple of weeks, when we have the opportunity to continue, we'll be picking up quite some time in the future. We're going to jump forward 18 years, and the text is going to give us an opportunity to witness a chapter in the life of Jesus' relative as John the Baptist comes on the scene like a storm, preaching a message of repentance and the coming of the kingdom. I appreciate your attention this afternoon. But before we conclude, I would simply remind you of the momentous nature of the story that we've looked at. I don't like using the word story because we've tried to emphasize that these are real events. This is a historical account that we've been reading together. And the historical account is the fulfillment of all of the great promises that we read about in Scripture. As we read in our scripture reading tonight in Isaiah chapter 60 about a restored Jerusalem, one that would be the center of God's kingdom and all people coming to it, you have the opportunity today to be a part of that. The fulfillment of God's promises to enter into the kingdom of His Son. A step that can begin today by being baptized, having your sins washed away. That may be something that you've done. And you would like prayers from the brethren here, we would be glad to offer them. If we can help you, if we can encourage you in a spiritual way, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing together.